Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And as you make your way there, I will remind you that last Lord's Day we saw that after a very long ascent to a great height, the direction of Israel's trajectory as a nation had changed. The blessings that had come from God's grace upon the nation of Israel, they had peaked. And because of Solomon's egregious sin, there would now come from God, his holy and righteous judgment and discipline upon a people whom he loves. Upon Solomon's death, Rehoboam was crowned king. Israel petitioned him for relief, and the relief for which they petitioned the king would be indicative of the conditions of their hearts. They weren't concerned with God. They were concerned with themselves. They weren't concerned with the idolatry into which Solomon had led the nation. They were concerned with taxes and with labor. So God turns this people over to the desires of their hearts, and he puts over them leaders who want what they want, and it is not God. From the very beginning, Rehoboam showed that he's not a good leader. He refuses the good counsel of the elders, and he flees to the friends who will tickle his ears with the counsel he wants to hear. In pride and in abuse of the position of authority to which God placed him, Rehoboam not only rejects the nation's request, but he makes a mockery of it, thereby igniting the passion of their disdain for him. As we recall this account of Rehoboam, what we proclaimed last Lord's Day, we must be diligent to remember that this turn of events was from the Lord, for it is the Lord who divides his kingdom, and he uses the sin of man to do it. Now, this Lord's Day, we're going to pick up in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, and we're going to proclaim the word through verse 24. And in these nine verses, we will see Israel refused the king who refused them. We'll see the fractured kingdom is divided. We'll see that Rehoboam will then plot to save his throne and his crown. And lastly, we will see that this division of the kingdom is indeed the Lord's doing. So if you would please stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 through verse 24. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us. Through the help of your Spirit, the Paraclete, Parakletos, humble us, soften our hardened hearts, and loosen our stiffened necks. Give us eyes that we might see truth. Give us ears that we might hear your word proclaimed. Get me as a meek, weak, vile man in this veil of flesh. Get me out of your way. Let your word thunder forth with logic on fire. Holy Spirit, apply it in such a way that it accomplishes what you desire. I must decrease that Christ increased. Help us to make much of Christ. May he be highly exalted and lifted up. May you be glorified. May your people be edified and encouraged through this word. Yes, even convicted. Holy Spirit, we ask that you do this through the proclamation of this word at this time. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we are going to proclaim the truths as they appear in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 through 24. But even before we dive right into the sermon, I kind of want to set that up. I want to frame what this sermon is. So if you would turn back to verse 15. Look at verse 15 in 1 Kings chapter 12 and what is written there. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. Now, I want you to note the title of this sermon. The kingdom would be divided. The kingdom would be divided as judgment and discipline of man's sin. But take note that it is the Lord who divides the kingdom. The Lord divides the kingdom. This is all part of God's sovereign plan. We know, we proclaim all the time that God is not the author of sin, but the plan which God did author included sin. God uses means, and the means by which he is going to accomplish his plan to divide this kingdom is further sin from sinful man. We see the Lord's sovereignty at work from the very beginning in all of this. This is his plan, that kings would come to the throne, would fail. And in that failure, they would point forward to the next king who may possibly fulfill the righteous requirements. But yet that king would fail, and that king would fail, and that subsequent king would fail. Ultimately, to point forward to the King of Kings who never does. Christ Jesus. This is part of God's sovereign plan. It is the Lord who divides the kingdom. And he uses the means. He works it out with his providential hand, allowing sinful man to continue on in sin. He uses the sin of man to accomplish this plan. This is what we went through last Lord's Day in looking at Rehoboam's poor leadership. That was part one of this part three mini-series that the Lord divides the kingdom. Rehoboam is a poor leader. We saw that last Lord's Day. This Lord's Day, part two, the Lord divides the kingdom. How does he do that? Allowing sin to play out in Israel to revolt. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, part three, the Lord divides the kingdom. How does he do that? Because Jeroboam exalts himself above God and leads people into further idolatrous worship. You see, the Lord, by his providential hand, allows the sin of man to lead to the division of the kingdom. But never forget who's in charge of this. It is the Lord, sovereign and omnipotent, who divides this kingdom. That's what we see in verse 15. If you will, skip down to verse 24, because we will see that this part two of this part three series that the Lord divides, this sermon is bookended by these two verses. And they both proclaim that it is the sovereign Lord who divides the king. Verse 15 says, this turn of events is from the Lord. Verse 24 says, this is my doing. It is the Lord who divides the kingdom. So we have to preface this sermon with that truth. Now that we've done so, let us go on to verse 16. In verse 16, we see where Israel refuses the king who refused them. Do you remember last week when all of Israel, through Jeroboam, came to Rehoboam, whom they had just made king, and they pleaded that he would relieve them? Now, I want to remind you that there's a long history of division amongst God's people. If you think back to the first king, King Saul, and towards the end of his life and the end of his reign, David had many opportunities to kill him and to overthrow that kingdom, his throne, his crown, his reign. But David would not lay a hand on God's anointed. But once Solomon was finally murdered, once he was killed in battle, and there was a long battle. Do you remember the battle between the house of Solomon and the house of David? There's a long history of division amongst God's people. Do you remember towards the end of David's reign, when his son Absalom had fled after he killed his brother Amnon for raping Tamar, their sister? Absalom fled, and when he came back, David ran to him and greeted him like a father would a prodigal son. And then Absalom began to conspire to usurp his father's throne and to steal the throne from David. And David, in fear of Absalom, he fled. You remember that? Well, if you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 20, what we see there is this account of when David had come back. And when David had come back, Judah had rushed to bring him back to the kingdom, to the palace. But Israel takes issue with how Judah went about doing so. And this is a further account or another account of how there was division between Israel and Judah because of the way Judah welcomed back King David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, because this will sound familiar. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and he shouted, "No part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Now let us go to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 16. And listen to the similarities to the account we just read of there being division between Judah and Israel. Now remember, Israel had gone to Rehoboam, asked for relief, and he not only denied them, but he denied them in arrogance and in pride and gave them a harsh response and said, "If you think Solomon was bad, he's a pinky, I'm a waste. You wait to see what I'm going to do to you." And this is the response in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son?" Does that sound familiar? "To your tents, O Israel." Does that sound familiar? "Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. We see the exact same thing happen in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. There is a long history of division between God's people. But we must take note that Israel not only rejects Rehoboam here, they are rejecting their king, but Israel also rejects David. Look at what is written. "What share do we have in David?" They're rejecting the king. They're rejecting the king's father, grandfather, David. They even go a step further and say, "What part in Jesse's son?" They bring Jesse into the mix. Now, why is this significant? Because when they reject David, they reject all of David's posterity. Okay, so why is that significant? Because this is not merely a rejection of David. This is not merely a rejection of his posterity. This is not merely a rejection of specifically Rehoboam. But this is also rejection of the Davidic covenant. And do you understand that? The Davidic covenant was given to David, but it was more about David's dynasty, his house, his posterity who would come after him than it was about David. In Israel, in rejecting Rehoboam, in rejecting David, in even bringing Jesse into the mix, they're saying they're not only rejecting Rehoboam, they're not only rejecting David, they're not only rejecting Jesse, they're rejecting the Davidic covenant at large. And because this is a rejection of the Davidic covenant, by extension, this is also a rejection of the God of the covenant. Do you understand that? Last Lord's Day, we saw the manifestation of their rejection of the God of the covenant. Do you remember when they went to Rehoboam and they asked for relief? They asked for relief from taxes and from work conditions. They did not ask for relief from all the abomination of the idolatrous worship that Solomon had led them into. That's an indication, a reflection of their hearts, that they rejected the one true living God. Now we see that play out even further in verse 16. They're rejecting Rehoboam, rejecting David, rejecting Jesse, rejecting the Davidic covenant, which means they're rejecting God. So this is far more than just a rejection of Rehoboam. It's a rejection of all who would come after him, of David, of Jesse, and of God. Now let us look at verse 17 through 19. In verses 17 through 19, we see here Israel's revolt. Let me read these verses to you. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, some translations may have his name as Adoram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Let us first take note that Israel kills this man Adoniram or Adoram. Why is that significant? The death of Adoniram. Write down 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 4. Because this is the man who was in charge of forced labor from the time of King David. Adoniram was put in charge of the forced labor. Remember, one of the requests Israel had when they came to Rehoboam, they asked for relief from taxes and the heavy labor. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 6, we see where Adoniram, the son of Abda, was put in charge of the forced labor. This is when King Solomon first began to set up his officials and his governors so that he could have order in his kingdom and orderly construct the temple and the palace. A chapter later in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 14, we see where Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Do you remember how Solomon would conscript 30,000 men at a time to work on his big construction projects, 10,000 men at a time? They would come for 1 month, and then they would go home for 2 months. Then they'd come back for another month. You'd have 30,000 men from three tribes working, conscripted labor. And these men were upset about it. They resented Solomon for that. So when they come to Rehoboam and they ask for relief from the heavy tax burden and the burden of this harsh conscripted labor, and Rehoboam simply refuses in arrogance, we can see why they would be upset with Adoniram, who was in charge of their conscripted labor. We read in verse 18 that King Rehoboam sent Adoniram to Israel. Now, why would he do such a thing? Was this a wise move? What did he think would happen? Rehoboam had been arrogant and harsh in his refusal of the request. His response to Israel incensed the anger of Israel, and then he foolishly sends Adoniram into the hornet's nest of Israel. Of course, Adoniram's going to get stung and be killed. And they would have killed Rehoboam next if they were able to get him. Look at part B of verse 18. all of Israel stoned him, Adoniram, to death. Here's part B. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. Israel killed Adoniram. They were going to kill Rehoboam, but he escaped. Some translations say that Rehoboam managed to get into his chariot and escape. Do you hear the tension in that? He managed to get in. Somehow he was able to overcome the odds through some sort of opposing force and get into the chariot. One translation says that he hurried to mount his chariot, right? Why was there a hurry? Why was there a sense of urgency? Because they were on his heels. They were going to kill him if they could catch him. Another translation says that he mounted his chariot in haste to flee. This was a man who feared for his life. The same man who in arrogance surrounded himself with friends who would give him the counsel that he wanted to hear, and he puffed himself up with pride and said, not only will I not honor your request, I'm going to make things for you a whole lot worse. He's like that little brother who, as long as he's amongst his friends, or a big brother, he can stand behind big brother and run his mouth, but as soon as big brother is gone, what's the little brother do? He runs. He's not so brave anymore, right? Rehoboam feared for his life, and he was able to escape. Other translations say that he made speed to his chariot to flee to safety. Now, the original language in these phrases in part B of verse 18, the essence that is communicated is to secure for oneself. To secure for oneself. The idea here is one of self-preservation. Rehoboam wasn't worried about anything else that was going on. He wasn't worried about trying to reconcile things with an angry mob. He was worried about preserving himself. Now look at verse 19. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now let us make no mistake, when we read the pages of sacred scripture, it's good to know who the author is, who the intended audience is, the context historically of what's going on, where, when. This doesn't mean that Israel's still in to this present day. It meant at this time when this letter, this book was penned, Israel was still in rebellion against the house of David. But is there a layer of truth that still rings true to that today? Yeah. Rebellion. Israel's in rebellion against the house of David. Remember what that means. It's not just Rehoboam, not just David, not just Jesse. It's the Davidic covenant. And under that, it's rebellion against God. Division. The Lord divides the kingdom. He's using man's sin to do it, but it is the sovereign Lord who divides this kingdom according to his sovereign plan. The sin of Rehoboam and the sin of Israel, excuse me, let me back up. It is the sin of Solomon, not just the fact that he accumulated large amounts of silver and gold, not just the fact that he accumulated for himself large numbers of horses, not just the fact that he accumulated for himself many strange women, but it's the most egregious sin that he turned his back on God and led an entire nation into idolatrous worship. He actually built altars to false gods for his people to worship. It is that sin which fractured the United Kingdom. Put a big, thick, long crack right down the middle of the kingdom. Now, as the sovereign Lord who divides continues to use the sin of man to accomplish his plan, we see and have seen that the sin of Rehoboam and the sin of Israel places a big, heavy wedge along the fault line of Solomon's sin. Now here in verse 19, where we see all Israel is in rebellion, what we're really seeing is that the sovereign Lord, as a holy and righteous judge, drives his sledgehammer of sovereignty upon that wedge of man's sin so as to divide the kingdom in discipline and judgment. Do you follow that? Solomon's sin's fracture the kingdom. Rehoboam and Israel's sin places a wedge on that fracture, and the sovereign Lord with his sovereign sledgehammer comes down and he divides that kingdom. The Lord is the one who divides the kingdom. Now, there's something that we will miss if we're not careful. I want your eyes to go back up to verse 17. We just read how Israel is in rebellion against the house of David. Okay? We see where the kingdom is split. We saw that immediately in verse 16. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? Go to your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. Israelites went home. Israel is in rebellion against the house of David. But look at verse 17. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Israel is in rebellion against itself. Do you see that? Those Israelites who still lived in the regions of Judah would come under the rule and the reign and the leadership of King Rehoboam. There was a portion, a remnant of Israel who would still be ruled by their king. So even though Israel is in rebellion against the house of David and Judah, Israel, a portion of it, is in rebellion against itself. Now let's move on to verse 20. Part A, when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. Here we see where Jeroboam is officially made king, which means now the kingdom is officially divided. The Lord is faithful. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. That the Lord is faithful. The Lord set forth the conditions by which the king was to rule and to reign in Deuteronomy 17. We're very familiar with that passage. And the Lord is faithful to uphold the conditions he places upon that king. The Lord is faithful. The Lord promised to bless for obedience, and he promised to curse for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord is faithful, and he's about to discipline for their disobedience. The Lord is faithful. The Lord made a promise to punish David's son with the rod of men when he sinned in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And the Lord is faithful. What do you think he's doing right now? With the rod of men, their own sin, he's punishing the son of David. The Lord promised Solomon that he would discipline him in 1 Kings 11, 12, and 13. The Lord is faithful, and he's doing that now. The Lord promised that he would tear away 10 tribes and give them to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31 and 35 and following, and he is doing that very thing now. He has divided the kingdom, and now he has made Jeroboam, the official king. The Lord is faithful. But hallelujah, the Lord is faithful to preserve for himself a remnant. We see that a remnant is preserved in the second part of verse 20. Look at verse 20, part B. Verse A says, when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Here's part B. Only the tribe of Judah remains loyal to the house of David. There is a remnant that's preserved. Why? Because the Lord is faithful. If he were not, he could have just decimated Israel and Judah. But the Lord is faithful, so he preserves for himself a remnant. When he comes to King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 14, the Lord promised Solomon that he would preserve a remnant for Solomon. He continues to honor that promise. Verse 13, verse 31, verse 32, verse 34, and verse 36. We see a remnant is preserved here in chapter 12. Look at verse 17 again. Remember, the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Not all of Israel is Israel, and not all of Israel was in rebellion against the house of David. Why? Because there is a remnant of Israel that the Lord preserved for Solomon through Rehoboam. to honor the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 21. We see here where a remnant is honored. I don't want to get in too far into that because we're about to, but we see that the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin is preserved. Down in verse 24, we see more that a remnant is preserved. Even in the New Testament, because the Lord is faithful, hallelujah, we can read in Romans 11, verse 5, that so too at this present time, there is a remnant that is chosen by grace. Hallelujah. Remnant. Amen. So in these first five verses, we see that the Lord has divided the kingdom by allowing, through Rehoboam's sin and Israel's sin, Israel to revolt against King Rehoboam and to set up and declare officially for themselves Jeroboam as their king. Now let us move on to verse 21. Here in verse 21, we will see Rehoboam's plan to preserve his kingdom. How is Rehoboam going to react to this? Well, I'm going to tell you, he reacts like his father Solomon reacted. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 40. This is after Abijah had come to Jeroboam somewhere out in the country and they were alone, and Ahijah told him the prophecy, the Lord's plan to rip away 10 tribes and to give them to Jeroboam, but to preserve one tribe for Solomon, i.e. Rehoboam. And when this word somehow makes it back to King Solomon, a man of peace, it's as if he loses his mind and he forgets who he is. He forgets that he is a man of peace. And what does he try to do in verse 40? He tries to kill Jeroboam. Why? The Lord has already told him his plan. The Lord has already communicated through Ahijah, through Jeroboam, that somehow gets back to Solomon, that his plan is going to go through, that he will actually divide the kingdom and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. So why would Rehoboam or Solomon try to kill Jeroboam? To preserve his throne. Remember, Rehoboam not only for, or Solomon, goodness, all these names are getting confusing. Solomon not only forgot who he was as a man of peace, but he also forgot who his God was as the sovereign God. So he plotted to preserve his own throne. He plotted to preserve his own crown. In the same way, in verse 21, we see Rehoboam react that Israel has revolted against them. They even tried to kill him. And now they've set up Jeroboam as their king. Rehoboam's reaction to that is to wage war. Look at what is written in verse 21. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Now, I want to point out a few things that are in that verse. First of all, look at who it is that he mustered up. It's not only Judah, is it? It's Benjamin too, right? The Lord is faithful. Did he rip 10 tribes? Yes, he did, but he preserved one, Benjamin, to give to the tribe of Judah, to the king. But what else? We know something else about these men, that they're mighty in number. There are 180,000 of them. And from my study, from the commentaries, I don't know this through the scripture, but through the commentaries that I've read, so take this with a grain of salt, it's my understanding that this number of men easily could have defeated the warriors of Israel. That's an important fact. Keep that in mind. Rehoboam, he engages warriors. Some translations, I don't know if yours does, some translation says that he got warriors to make war. He didn't go to politicians. He didn't go to ambassadors. He got soldiers. He got warriors. To do what? The scripture says to fight. Rehoboam wasn't looking to negotiate terms of peace. Rehoboam was looking to wage war. For what cause? Look at the scripture. the kingdom. Now, when we hear that, our inclination is to think of the kingdom at large. But when you look at the original language, it doesn't mean the kingdom at large. What that actually means is his own specific kingly office. Rehoboam was acting again out of self-preservation, not for the good of the kingdom, but for the good of himself. So what about God's sovereignty, right? Solomon reacted the same way, not only forgetting who he was, he forgot who God was as the sovereign God. Rehoboam does the same thing here. Proverbs 19:21, that probably sounds familiar to you. We know what it says, that many are the plans in a man's heart. Solomon planned to kill Jeroboam. Rehoboam planned to wage war against Israel. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. The Lord divides the kingdom. This will not happen. There will be no war, not at this time. How is the Lord going to accomplish that? If that's his plan, that he's going to divide the kingdom, and as soon as that happens, there will not be war, how is he going to accomplish that? Because he's sovereign, because he's God, because of Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says that the hearts of the king are like channels of water in the Lord's hand, and he directs it any way he chooses. The only reason Rehoboam obeys the Lord is because the Lord gave him obedience. Hallelujah. Can we praise God that it is the Lord from whom our obedience comes? Because believe me, brother, believe me, sister, it would never come from you if he did not control your heart and give you the desires of your heart. So we see Rehoboam's plan to preserve his kingdom. He reacted the same way that his father reacted, but the Lord says no. And that's what we're going to see in verses 22 through 24, that the division is indeed the Lord's doing. Now, I want to remind you of how we began in verse 15, that this turn of events, Rehoboam's harsh rejection of Israel's request and their rebellion, this turn of events was from the Lord. Why? Because he's sovereign and he's using man's sin to accomplish his purpose. I think it's important that we note in verse 15 and in verse 24, as it is implied, from whom this division comes, specifically from whom. It is God, yes, of course. Our English translation says the Lord, yes, of course. But the original language, the word, the Hebrew, is Yahweh. You know that I'm fond of studying the names of God. I have personally experienced the blessing in studying the names of God because it's like a layer, it's like an onion. Because in the names of God, you see attributes of God. You see works of God. So that every time you see that original name come through in our English translation, all of that comes to mind. So that when we read that this was from the Lord, it's from Yahweh, we know that Yahweh is the great I am who I am. That he's immutable, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That he is faithful, that he does not change. Which means that he is a covenant-keeping God. Do you see why this is important? And this is why I think it's important that we understand the names of God. Because in our English translation, when we just see the Lord, our minds immediately just go to God. Okay, that's great. That's wonderful. That's true. That's accurate. That's biblical. But if we understand that it comes from Yahweh, there's another layer of the onion that we can peel back and see that he is the covenant-keeping God. And why is that important here when he divides the kingdom? Because he promised forever that there would be a king who would reign forever. And that's Christ. Hallelujah. That this is from Yahweh, the Lord. Now in verse 22, we see that this word comes to Rehoboam. And it comes through a prophet. It is written in verse 22, but this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Now, why is that important? Because it puts a little oomph behind the command, right? Rehoboam mustered 180,000 men, warriors who were ready to fight, not make peace, not make a treaty, who were ready to lay down their lives that his own personal kingly office would be preserved. But the Lord responds through the prophet with authority as the word of God and says what we see in verse 23 and following. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people. Now we're going to stop right there. Judah, Benjamin, and the rest of the people. Again, if we're not careful students of our Bible, if we're just reading this to hurry up and get through it, we're going to miss some things here. We expect Judah, right? House of David, the tribe. This goes back to Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10. If you're not familiar with that off the top of your head, write down Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10. This is where God's promise comes to Judah, that there will be a lion of the tribe of Judah from whom the scepter will never depart. There will be a lion king who reigns forever. Hallelujah. So of course this includes Judah. We know through context in our study that it also includes Benjamin. This is the one tribe that God preserves for Solomon for the sake of David. We can read that in 1 Kings 11, 13, 31, 32, 34, and 36. You can go back and study that on your own. We've already preached through it. So we understand Judah, we understand Benjamin, but what about this last phrase that describes this third group of people? Did you catch what it says? Say it to Judah, say it to Benjamin, but also say it to the rest of the people. Well, who's that? Who are these rest of the people? Turn quickly to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I want you to see this with your own eyes. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. Now, we don't know this yet as we're preaching verse by verse through this chapter in 1 Kings, but as we'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, when after Jeroboam becomes king, he leads the nation into idolatry. He exalts himself above God. He comes up with his own festivals on his own calendar. He even disregards God's word of whom the priest should be. It should be the Levites. But he does not honor that. Look at 2 Chronicles 11, 13 through 17. This is a parallel account of 2 Kings chapter 11 and 12. It is written, the priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. Who are they talking about? If you go back up and read verse 1, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, they're talking about Rehoboam. All the priests, all the Levites from all the districts throughout Israel sided with Rehoboam. Why did they not side with Jeroboam? Continue reading. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. Do you hear it? So when Rehoboam fled from Shechem, when Israel was trying to kill him, he had priests, Levites, who at some point in time would follow him because now Jeroboam would not honor the word of the Lord. Verse 15, and he appointed his own priests. Jeroboam appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goats and the calf idols he had made. Do you hear the idolatry worship? Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord. Do you hear that qualifier? Remember, Israel is divided. The kingdom has been divided. Israel rejects Rehoboam. Israel set up Jeroboam as king. Israel was in rebellion against itself because those in Judah still honored Rehoboam, not Jeroboam. But now we go a step further here in 2 Chronicles 11, and we see that even amongst the nation of Israel, all the other tribes, that there were still people there who had their hearts set on seeking the Lord. Hallelujah. Not all of Israel is Israel. The Lord, who is faithful, preserves for himself a remnant. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, not to the calves, not to the false idols, not to the Ashtoreths or the Molochs or the Chemosh, but to the one true living God, the Lord, the God of their fathers. Hallelujah. So Rehoboam doesn't only have Judah. He doesn't only have Benjamin. He not only has the Israelites who were in the region of Judah, he has the Israelites and the Levites who set their hearts on following God. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon. This brings us to verse 24. The prophet Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people whom we just defined. Verse 24, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. Verse 24, part A, we see the Lord's rebuke. Remember, Rehoboam had gotten warriors ready to fight for his kingly office, to wage war. And the Lord rebukes him and says, do not fight. Go home. It's as if the Lord says, you fight against them, and you're really fighting against me. Why? Because this is the Lord's sovereign plan. It is the Lord who divides. He's using man's sin to do it. But the Lord is in charge here. He says, don't fight, go home. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. But victory belongs to the Lord. Rehoboam may have acted foolishly in his reign up to this point in time. But now he has the decision to make. Is he going to fight for himself, further self-preservation of his crown, of his rule, of his reign, of his throne, to preserve his kingly office? Is he going to ignore this word that comes from the prophet, that comes from the Lord, and he's going to wage war against Israel? If he does so, he knows he's going to fight against the Lord, to whom the victory belongs. He's sovereign and omnipotent. He has all power. What chance does man stand against him? He's omniscient. He knows all things. What battle plan are you going to compose to defeat him? He's El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All Powerful. He's Elohim, God the Creator. He's Yahweh Sabaoth, and he must win the battle. What do you think Rehoboam is going to do? You think he's going to look at this God and say, ah, let's fight? This is the God who was with David. Why do you think that giant was slain? Because of David? Why do you think Samson was strong? Because of his hair? You know, I always get a kick out of Hollywood depictions of Samson, because they got the guy that looks like, what's his name? The Rock or Alan Richter or whatever his name is. Like just this huge 6'5", 240 guy that's just bulging muscles and ripped, right? Is that necessary for Solomon to look like that? It's very possible, don't laugh, that Solomon looked more like me. I told you not to laugh. What's the point? It's not about the man, it's about the God. Why do you think the waters parted? Because Moses and his staff? Or because of the God of the Moses, who gave Moses the staff? Why do you think, one of my favorite scriptures, that the earth hangs by nothing? Have you ever thought about that? It just hangs there simply because God told it to. That's an awesome God. Stars spoken into existence, and he calls every single last one of them by name. So that when he shows up on the scene and he speaks about these two young worship leaders who cast unauthorized fire and he consumed them with fire, when that God speaks, you better believe Aaron held his peace. He is the God who causes the walls of a city to fall and the lamb who was slain to rise. It's because he is God, not Rehoboam, not Jeroboam, not David, not Saul, not Paul, not Abraham, because he is God and there is no other, that this is his doing. And so Rehoboam obeys. And you better believe he obeys. Verse 24, part B. The Lord says, go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. It's as if the Lord looks at Rehoboam and says, you take your punishment like a man. Go home and sit down and be still. Do you see that? Now, we don't see that in Scripture, but is that not the essence here? Who are you, O man? I'm God. Sit down. Take your punishment like a man. This is from me. You've made your bed. Now you must lie in it. Again, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So what we've seen in these, how many? Nine verses, is that Israel revolts against the king. And the Lord uses Israel's sin and Rehoboam's sin to divide this kingdom. We see Jeroboam is officially made the king of Israel. The Lord divides the kingdom. We see Rehoboam, master of plan of war to preserve for himself his own kingly office. And we see the Lord who divides the kingdom says, no, sir, this is from me. Sit down. So what does this mean to those people at that time? If you were to read, and I'd recommend doing this at some point in time when you've got a chunk of time just to sit and marinate through Scripture. Because you and I, when we study, we study in small doses, don't we? We like maybe a chapter or two, maybe three or four at a time. I think it would do well if you've got the mental aptitude to do it, to sit down and study. Like read 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, and get a really good eye of the story, good idea of the story that's unfolding here. Because what we see is that this is like a bad breakup. You ever been a part of an ugly breakup? That's a terrible thing to go through. We see the people will see and are seeing that the Lord delivers on his promise of discipline. This is the Lord's doing. We see that Israel continues along the trajectory that Solomon began. Remember last week when we talked about that roller coaster and how Israel, really going all the way back through the Exodus, began on this long trajectory of ascending to a great height. They have their freedom. They come into the promised land. Now they have a king. Now they have a kingdom and a palace. Now they have a temple. They even have the ark in the presence of the Lord and his name residing there. And this king is wise and he's rich and he's honorable and he's respected by other nations and there's actually peace. That's a long ascent. And then we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, and then all of a sudden there's a change in the trajectory, which means there was a peak. And like when we come over that big peak at the very beginning of a roller coaster and we get to the very top and everything looks great, and then we come over the top and we see we can only go down, and it takes your breath away. This is what those people are experiencing. The reason they didn't continue on the trajectory of great blessing and ascension is because of Solomon's sin. So now there's discipline and there's judgment. They continue on down, sliding down evermore this slippery slope. This is from the Lord, but he's using the sin of man, Rehoboam and Israel, to do it. You would hope that this would cause the people to repent. But Israel, having already experienced the idolatry of Solomon, they're going to go right back into it. They don't ask for relief from it. Remember a couple Lord's days ago when we asked the question about Solomon's bitter end? Did he really end in a bitter way, or did Solomon have hope and comfort and of salvation towards the end of his life? And we directed you to Ecclesiastes and all the wisdom that is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Did anybody ever study that? It's a blessing if you have, and I encourage you to do that. But we see all this wonderful, right? This thing was like a sermon. That's what Ecclesiastes really, if you look at the Hebrew meaning of that name, of the title of the book, it means that he gathered people together to proclaim truth to them. Guess who was not listening? His son, Rehoboam. Not a good leader. Not at this time. And so part of God's sovereign plan is to have these kings who would fail point them forward to a king who never would. And so it is the Lord, according to his sovereign plan, using man's sin to divide this kingdom. And those people know that things that have been great are only going to continue to get worse. That's what it meant to those people at that time. What can we learn from them? How then shall we live? How does this story, these nine verses, how can we bring that in the context of our lives in 2024 and apply them rightly? Right? Let us not be like that foolish man in James who listens to the word but does not do what it says, who looks at himself in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Why would we leave this treasure, which is more pure than honey and richer than gold, right here? Let us not. How do we apply these truths to our lives? First of all, going back to last week's, last Lord's Day sermon, we need to understand that there are consequences to the counsel that we follow. Do you remember the two different types of counsel that Rehoboam got? He got good counsel from the wise elders. He got bad counsel from his friends. He even got and followed ugly counsel from them and that harsh response of the pinky in the waist. Now he's suffering the consequences. Rehoboam was not a good leader, and now he suffers the consequences. The kingdom will be divided, and he has 10 tribes taken from him. So let us be careful about the company that we keep and the counsel that we seek. Let us understand that there are consequences to the counsel that we follow. Next time you have a decision to make, next time you're in a bad situation and in our fallen flesh, in our human nature, we have a tendency to victimize ourselves and say, why is this happening to me, oh God? When perhaps it's the Lord's discipline upon us. Not every time, perhaps many of the times. So be careful with the counsel that we follow. Let us acknowledge. How then do we apply? Let us acknowledge that division comes from the Lord. True or false? Division is always a bad thing. False. Have you ever read Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13? The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God will divide you. Praise God that the word of God divides you. If not, you would still be dead in your sin. Division is not always a bad thing. It can be a bad thing. Read Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Check the motives in your heart with your actions, with your words. Because if at the root of all that you're looking to cause division, it is an abomination unto the Lord. Division can be a bad thing, but it's not always a bad thing. A lot of times it's a good thing. How do you think there's such a thing as purification? Right? What's it called? The fiery furnace, with the pot and the metal that comes up. There's a term for the crucible, yes. Refining fire. Thank you. Refining fire. How is metal refined? It's separated. You work in the laboratory. How is your whole blood separated into components that are useful? It's separated through centrifugation. Praise God that there's a division between pure evil and righteousness. You ever been a part of church discipline? You ever been part of a church discipline process? Most people out in that country, in evangelical America, hate church discipline. Have you ever been in a church where church discipline is enacted and the response from the congregation is, how harsh can you be? How unloving? That is hateful. Church discipline is not a bad thing. Not if it's done biblically. It's really not that complicated. Is it an easy thing? No, but it's not complicated. Church discipline is not a bad thing. Because here's the thing. The results are guaranteed. There are two things that we can guarantee out of every single event of church discipline, regardless of what happens. God will be glorified every single time. Amen? And the church will be purified. That brother will either repent unto reconciliation, or he will be cast out from the church, and the church will be purified. Division is not always a bad thing. Division comes from the Lord. We would do well in 2024 to see the division that the Lord is causing here. Because a man's sin ends in a good thing. There will be another division that the Lord will make on that day. When the dead in Christ will rise, when bodies will be reunited with their souls in all of mankind. You ever stop to think about that? From Adam to you, the righteous and the wicked will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be division. And division is not a bad thing. He will divide the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the good fish from the bad fish, from the righteous in Christ from the wicked. And glory be to God that division is from the Lord. Because if not, you and I would spend eternity in hell with the rest. We would do well to be reminded of how the Lord is the one who divides. And that there is a remnant. Do you see, how many times did we see just in these first 24 verses of 1 Kings where a remnant is preserved? Some of Israel did not leave. They stayed in Judah to remain with the tribe of Judah with the king over them. Benjamin, a remnant, didn't go with the rest of the tribes. They were given over to Rehoboam with the tribe of Judah. Israelites among the 10 tribes who did not want to go to the idolatrous ways were preserved as a remnant along with the Levites, and they came back to Judah, the favored tribe of God's people. Look around this wicked world and give God honor and glory and praise that at this time there is a remnant that is chosen by grace, that you are saved because you were once among them also. Praise God that He divides. How does this lead us to Christ in the cross? Again, the Lord divides. I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you see division at Calvary in the crucifixion of Christ? On the perfect and finished work of Christ on that cross, do you see the division? The separation? Listen, God is holy and He's righteous and He can have nothing to do with sin. He must separate that which is righteous from that which is wicked. This means He must judge. Do we get that? He must separate His people who are righteous, not because of themselves, not in me, but by faith in Christ. He must separate them from the wicked. It means that God must apply His word with His sovereign sledgehammer to crush the hardened heart, wicked heart of the natural man, and regenerate that man as a new creation in Christ, and give that man a new heart that is completely separate from the old man. God must separate the righteous from the wicked, but the natural man spends an entire life sinning against the holy and righteous judge of all the earth. Even those whom He has already regenerated, while they're still clothed in this veil of flesh, they continue to sin, don't we? If you say no, you're lying. And you make God a liar. So to separate His people from their detestable wickedness of sin, He must remove their sin from them and place it upon one who will take their punishment in their stead. So God removes the sin of His people and He places it on His Son, the spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin. Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God, the God the Son, He was without spot. He was without stain. He was without wrinkle. He was without blemish because it is He, because of who He is. He's totally other than. This is His nature. He's holy, holy, holy. But that's not the only reason why He was without sin, why He was without spot, stain, wrinkle, or blemish. There's another reason, not just because of who He is by nature as God who is thrice holy, but also because it was required of Him. He had to be spotless, without stain, spot, wrinkle, or blemish. He had to be perfect. He had to be without sin. Listen to me very closely. Are you listening? I want you to look at me so I know that I have your attention, because this is vitally important. Because out there, we run the danger of being like them where we preach half a gospel. And I'm not just talking about wrath and grace. I'm not just talking about sin and blessing and grace. There's another way that we can preach half a gospel, and I don't want anyone in here to be guilty of doing that. So once I proclaim this to you, it's on your own hands. If all Christ did for you was die, even die for your sins, even on a cross, if that's all He ever did for you, then you still go to hell. Do you understand that? Great, He took on all of our sin. Hallelujah, praise God, amen. And if that's all He did, you and I still go to hell. Why? Because there's a righteous requirement of God that must be met. He's not only spotless, stainless, without wrinkle or blemish, without sin by nature of who He is as the thrice holy God. He is all of those things because He had to be in order to save you. Christ did much more than merely die for your sins. He also lived a life completely separate from sin, satisfying forever the righteous requirement of the law. Christ died for your sins, hallelujah, that you would not spend an eternity forever dying in torment for your sins. And Christ also lived the life that you could not live, hallelujah, so that you could forever live with him. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord that it is the Lord who divides his people from their sins, and who divides his people unto the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, we would not be saved. It is the Lord who divides, and that is a beautiful thing. So I've got a question, and this is how we'll end. Has the Lord divided you? Not you corporately, you individually. Have you heard the double-edged sword applied by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it cuts, that it divides, that it penetrates? Divides joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Has the sledgehammer of the Word of God been applied to your hardened heart in such a way that it crushes your hardened heart? Have you come to the realization that you must die so that you might live? Do you understand that by nature, going all the way back to our federal head, Adam, that sin that was inherited in us from the time that we were conceived in our mother's womb, that very thing makes us worthy of hell. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. And because you, as spotted, stained, wrinkled, blemished, sinful man by nature, are separated from a God who is holy, holy, holy. That means there exists this great chasm, physically, yes, of course, but spiritually, between natural man and God. And there's only one who can bridge that gap, and it's Christ Jesus. Do you realize these things? Do you understand? Because of your guilt, someone had to die. A body had to be given. Blood must be shed. And that was Christ. And that's only half of the gospel. There's also a requirement that had to be met, that you and I failed to meet every single day. And he met it perfectly. He lived a life of perfect, active obedience. And then he died a death of perfect, passive obedience, that you and I might die to ourselves, be imputed with the righteousness that comes from Christ, and be saved. I implore you today to hear this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which divides the old man from the new man in Christ, to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Glory be to God, for it is the Lord who divides. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you on the heels of hearing a tough story, a sad story, in your story of redemption. That because of man's sin, the kingdom would be divided, but it would be divided by your hand and according to your sovereign plan. We thank you that even when man is not faithful, even when your people in sin continue to sin. Because you are faithful, because you are Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, even when you discipline us and judge us for that sin, you are faithful to yourself. You're faithful to your covenant. And that you, out of your grace, always preserve for yourself a remnant chosen by grace. Father, we thank you that we are such a remnant. Help us to acknowledge that it's not of our works, but it's only of the works of Christ by which we are brought into right relationship with you. And let us live continually in that right relationship, being conformed evermore into the image and the likeness of Christ. Let us praise your name, O Lord, for you are the Lord who divides. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.